reason I asked Brother Harry to lead us in that prayer. It's written by Spurgeon, and I loved that phrase, your spiking of hell's artillery. Some powerful stuff and imagery right there. Well, tonight we resume our study this evening concerning the doctrines of grace. And as we are moving through the acrostic tulip, we come now tonight to the fourth letter, the letter I, irresistible grace. And our first study this evening under irresistible grace is concerning the calling of God. The calling of God. In one of our previous studies through the doctrines of grace, I noted the distinction that best summarizes the differences is that of these two terms, monergism and synergism. Monergism declares that salvation is totally the active work of God, while synergism states that God contributes and man contributes in a cooperative effort to work salvation. This really is the dividing line between historical Calvinism and Arminianism. Matthew Barrett writes, therefore, in a real sense, the Calvinism-Arminianism debate comes down to this essential issue. Does God act alone, effectually, to call and regenerate the dead and passive sinner from death to new life, causing the sinner to respond in faith and repentance? That's monergism. Or, as the Arminian must have it, is man active, cooperating with or resisting God's grace so that the efficacy of divine grace is dependent upon the will of man, which is synergism. So basically the question becomes, is how does it fully accomplished? Is it dependent upon the will of God, or is it dependent upon the will of man? Whose will is accomplished in salvation? Now, the phrase irresistible grace is easily used and turned into a straw man and a caricature that many have used to say that irresistible grace teaches that God comes and he saves you against your will. He grabs you by the collar of your neck and just drags you to the finish line of salvation. You're kicking and screaming against him, and this makes God a monster. Irresistible grace may not be the most semantically sensitive phrase, but the truth is that when regeneration takes place, when a person's born again, when a person is made alive in Christ, then Jesus Christ does become irresistible. We desire him. We long for him. We are like the psalmist. We pant after him. And so that grace of God does make Christ irresistible. We are drawn to him, for we now see him in his beauty. His grace becomes sweet, and we are now desirous of him. The question before us tonight is, how does this take place? How does Jesus Christ go from being someone that we, as the scriptures would define, resist and hate, to now one we come to, long for, and love? Our study of total depravity showed us that man is enslaved, in bondage to sin. He's spiritually dead. He's rebellious. He hates God. He does have a will. He does make real choices. But those choices are always to do that which is opposed to God and his word. Irresistible grace states that we need to be made alive in Christ, and that being made alive in Christ is all of God. We are regenerated or born again through the effectual call of the Spirit through the proclaimed word of the gospel. The Bible does not teach that Jesus Christ throws us a lifeline as we float in the water of sin so that we do not drown. Rather, the picture is that Jesus Christ comes and dives in and rescues us from the bottom of the ocean floor because we are dead. We are in need of, and he performs a resurrection. Now, as I have noted several times in our study, it is good to go back to the original sources. When we talk about tulip and where that comes from, it is drawing and summarizing the what we know as the canons of Dort. And by the way, 2018 is the 400th anniversary of when the assembly gathers there of the Reformed churches in Europe and England and Scotland, and they gather in debating these issues of Calvinism and Arminianism and would draw up what we know as the Canons of Dort. And this is what they write about the grace of God in regeneration. Quote, "The fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to human effort, as though one distinguishes oneself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity God chose His own in Christ, so within time God effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and, having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of His Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of the One who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture." So what we're saying is what's the difference between the person who believes and the person who does not believe? And it's not because the one person who believes is more intelligent, more smart, has more virtue, and they just got it better than the other person, but that the grace of God is at work. This is the doctrine which speaks of the effectual, saving, amazing grace of God being poured out upon the lost sinner, quickening him or her, and causing him or her to desire Christ, to desire salvation. The calling of God we call effectual is labeled that because it is always effective. One whom God truly calls will be saved. The saving call of God always results in the salvation of His chosen ones. As Boyce and Ryken write, "When God calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, He calls effectively, succeeding in His purpose to save us. The grace of God's calling is overwhelmingly efficacious. A good way of expressing this is to say that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, giving us a new nature, as a result of which we naturally do what the new nature does. That is, we believe the gospel, repent of our sin, and trust in Christ unto salvation." So this is why the study of the Scriptures causes us to see two different calls. One call is termed the general or gospel or universal call, whereas all who hear physically are exhorted to believe in Christ and repent. Every time someone stands behind this pulpit, they are giving a gospel call. We are calling men and women to repent and believe. But the effectual call is the call that those who have spiritual ears hear and respond with faith and repentance. That is not a calling that I or Brother Harry or any preacher can give. That is the Spirit's call. That is why He is always effective. So this is how two people can hear the same message, but only one really hears it in being saved. It's not about anything humanly speaking, but it is all about the grace of God. So tonight, our outline is very simple. We're going to look at the gospel call and then the effectual call. So first of all, the gospel call. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 this evening. The gospel call is the general or universal call of all men and women everywhere to believe into the Lord Jesus and be saved from their sins by trusting in Him as the only Savior, repenting of their sins, and turning unto Him. Now we have an example of Jesus giving the gospel or general call here in John 7:37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink.'" Notice Jesus says, "if anyone." So this is a general calling. Now remember, what's happening in John 7? This is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So there were Jews from Jerusalem, from Judea, from Galilee and all across the Roman Empire that had traveled for this feast. There would have also been Gentiles there as well in the outer court of the temple where they could come, because this was quite a spectacular event, one of the great feasts of the Jews. And so many people are here hearing Jesus call them. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It's very similar to what he does in Matthew 11, 28. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it's not that Jesus tells 10 people to come up to him and he gives the call here. He is doing this publicly to everyone who can hear him. So Jesus issues the gospel call to all those who can hear to turn from themselves and come unto him. But this is not a New Testament phenomenon. So go back with me to the Old Testament, and we'll go to where we started tonight, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And as Brother Nolan noted, Isaiah is very much an evangelist. And we read in his prophecy many gospel callings. May I make a detour here real quick? This is why we preach the gospel from the Old Testament. There are many gospel callings in the Old Testament books. We don't just wait to get to the gospel preaching to the New Testament. In the history of the church, whether it be men like Lloyd-Jones or Spurgeon and many other Puritans, they preach gospel sermons from the Old Testament. And here we, in Isaiah 45, 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." This is the gospel call to the whole world. Look with me over in chapter 55. Another example of this gospel call. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." These are samplings of what we mean by the gospel call. This is what you and I do each time we witness or evangelize. It is what happens each time someone stands behind this pulpit. When the gospel is declared to anyone, we are calling all men and women everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat and drive that all in Christ have, to call others to know him as we know him. And the Bible ends with a gospel call. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So the Bible ends with a call to the peoples of the world to believe in Christ. What is the mandate that Jesus gives us before he ascends back to heaven? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And it's not surprising to hear the words of Jesus in the Great Commission echo the gospel call. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the gospel call is to go out to all the ends of the earth. No human being, none of us here tonight, possesses the knowledge of who are the elect of God. We know not that. That is known only for the Trinity and them alone. What we are commanded to do is to go forth and take the gospel to every person that God puts in our paths and in our lives. And we call them to come and to know Christ. We do not ask a series of questions to determine whether they are worthy to hear the gospel or not, or whether they're qualified to. We preach Christ and him crucified. And that's what we see in Acts, don't we? Paul is going, Peter is going, wherever they go and declare Christ to whomever the Lord brings in their path. This is the duty given to us. It is called the free offer of the gospel. The church is to proclaim the gospel regardless of who the individual is. In the confession that we use as our statement of faith here, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, and Article number 6 is entitled The Freeness of Salvation. And this is what it reads, quote, "We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation." So did you hear what it said there? That it is free to all. We are to preach to all. But then I want you to also notice how they worded it, though. It is the immediate duty. And that's the part I want you to also see that's a part of the gospel call. We are not preaching a suggestion to people. Nor are we offering a sales pitch. We don't say, try Jesus as if he's some marketable product. Instead, consider the terms used by Jesus himself as he called the people. Matthew 4:17. "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is the word repent there? It is an imperative, or it is a command. Jesus commands the people to repent. It's a summons. Paul does that at Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17:30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the gospel call goes out to all people. It's universal, but it is a calling that we give where we let people know God commands you to repent. We're not presenting this as some type of negotiation. The gospel is not about meeting God halfway or that we bargain with God. God has said, you must repent. There's no gray area here whatsoever. And so as the church, we are to stress the fact that the sovereign Lord commands men everywhere to repent. Man is spiritually unable on his own to believe and repent, but he still has a duty to, because God has commanded such. And if God has commanded men and women to repent, then that is why it is called the duty. We are to believe and repent. One more passage to consider. I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. But when we talk about the gospel call, we are talking about a universal or global call. Look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we see that this is revolutionary. Now, what do we read from Isaiah? That was a universal call, wasn't it? "Look unto me, the ends of the earth." But the Israelites, they had forgotten those things or ignored them. But God's purpose was for Jew and Gentile. And here in Acts 2, this is the day of Pentecost. And we've got Peter here quoting from Joel 2. And notice what he preaches here in Acts 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone. This is not just reserved to Jews. It's not just reserved to Israel. But it will be to different ethnicities, different languages. The preaching of the gospel is to go forth. It's describing how the gospel call is universal. Jews and Gentiles will both be saved. And that's the picture in Revelation that John gives us, where the gospel has went forth throughout the whole world, and those gathered around the Lamb represent the tribes and the nations and the tongues and the peoples of the earth. This is why we are to preach indiscriminately, because we do not know whom God has elected and will call unto himself. The gospel general call is not effectual in itself. You and I call people to repentance and faith, but it is not in us or on us to convert one. John 3 tells us that Jesus came into the world as the light, but men love darkness rather than light. The sinner is in bondage to sin and loves his sin. He willingly rejects the gospel because that is what his will is bent towards. Now, those who oppose the doctrines of grace say that the teaching of effectual grace in Calvinism makes God deceptive. Matthew Barrett counters this objection, and he writes the following, quote, "There is no inconsistency for several reasons. One, such an offer, the general offer, is not superfluous or unnecessary because it is the gospel call which is the very means by which God converts sinners. Our preaching, our witnessing, is how God effectually draws people to himself. It doesn't happen by us being stones and not speaking. That notion of, you know, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Throw that out. That's not how it says. It's by hearing the word men believe. So he works through the gospel call. Second, God never makes a promise in the gospel offer that he does not keep. God promises that eternal life will be granted on the condition of faith. However, God never promises that he will bestow faith on everyone. And third, the gospel call is seriously meant regardless of the fact that man cannot fulfill it. It is objected that since sinners do not have the ability to believe due to depravity, a gospel call cannot be genuinely offered. But as one theologian states, the fact that man is not able to repent is not God's fault, but man's fault. And so, we go forth, and we do not know who will believe. We do not know who God will call unto himself, but we do know the means by which he does, and that's through you and I proclaiming and calling men and women to faith in Christ. Calvinist historically. Now, I want to note, in the history of the church, those who are what we call hyper-Calvinist, they have argued against the free offer of the gospel. And they used to would say that a person's got to meet some criteria and some things happening in their lives, and then you can witness to them about the gospel. But the huge majority of Calvinists historically have rejected that. They have always believed that the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of God are both found side by side in Scripture. Andrew Fuller wrote, "Neither Augustine nor Calvin, who each in his day defended predestination and the other doctrines connected with it, ever appear to have thought of denying it to be the duty of every sinner who has heard the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Neither did the other reformers, nor the Puritans of the 16th century, nor the divines at the Synod of Dort, who opposed Arminius, nor any of the nonconformists of the 17th century. So far as I have any acquaintance with their writings, ever so much as hesitate upon this subject." And what Fuller is writing and what we believe is we have more reason to go forth with more confidence to witness, to do missions, because we know that God is saving a people unto himself, and he does so by his church calling men and women everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And finally, one charge you'll hear is that, how can you say grace is irresistible when sinners are always resisting it? Belief in effectual calling and irresistible grace does not mean that sinners do not resist the gospel call. Stephen in Acts 7, at one passage, describes the religious rulers as resisting the Holy Spirit. But Calvinists do believe that while God's grace proclaimed in the gospel call can be resisted, in the sense of his eye or anybody else preaching, they reject what they're hearing. We do believe that God's grace and the effectual call of his elect will not be resisted finally. That when the Spirit does call them at the appointed time, they will come. God's intention and design to save one of the elect will come to pass. So John Owen wrote, "Where any work of grace is not effectual, God never intended it should be so, nor did he put forth that power of grace which was necessary to make it so." But the gospel call is what you and I do. And we do not hesitate to do it because we believe in the doctrines of predestination election. We run to it because we know God uses means to convert his people. And the means that he does is by effectually calling through the general gospel call. That brings us, second of all, to the effectual calling of God. What makes one sinner repent and believe while the other rejects? You know, even as a teenager, before I even heard the term Reformed theology or Calvinism, I used to wonder that. Why does one person believe and another person not? The only answer I ever heard, it was somewhat getting on the right track, but it would say, well, one was convicted. Well, conviction is a part, but there are many people who I believe are convicted, but they walk right out of there still not believing. Person might feel a tinge of guilt for a moment, but it passes. But there is something happening. So what is it? Is it because one is more virtuous than the other? God elects a sinner before the world was formed. The Son purchases a definite people at the cross. And now the Spirit applies that atoning work, which includes regeneration at the appointed time. All these are connected. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the grace of God and not the will of a man. Again, Matthew Barrett writes, for the Arminian, God cannot in any way determine who will and who will not believe in the gospel. While God's prevenient grace, and prevenient grace is that grace which all men have already. Of course, that's not in the scripture. It's logical in a system, but it's not scripture. While God's prevenient grace is necessary to bring the sinner to Christ, it is not sufficient to bring about faith and repentance. For the will of man must act to do so. Scripture teaches that when the gospel call goes out to all people, God secretly, irresistibly, and effectually calls his elect, and only his elect through this gospel, to new life, faith, and repentance. As John Dagg, the early Southern Baptist theologian, observes, the grace and effectual calling is not only necessary, but also sufficient to bring about repentance and faith. The difference is that one says grace is needed, but it's not enough. Grace is enough. It's needed and enough. Look with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. That's the difference tonight, beloved. Do we believe that God's grace is simply needed but not fully sufficient? Or do we believe it is needed and sufficient? And that's the separation here. Arminianism or synergism says we need God's grace, but ultimately our will is what determines whether it's effective or not. Monergism and Calvinism says when God's grace comes into your heart, it's all you need because it changes your will. Amen. As Spurgeon said, I'm not using the quote tonight, I'm going to use it next week, my favorite Spurgeon quote. But he says it gets your will. You obey because you want to, because it has changed you. And so this calling of God, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, who are these called people? What is this calling? Now, if some try to say, well, that's just people being called to believe. Well, there's a lot of people who get that who are not predestined or justified or glorified. So it can't be generic. There has to be something specific or unique about this calling. The effectual calling of God is the unyielding summons from the throne of heaven. God summons an individual to appear before him to be freed from sins, declared righteous, and delivered from condemnation. Romans 8 states that all things work together for good for those who are called by God. This is not the general calling of the gospel. This is the effectual calling of God into salvation. In verse 29, the election or predestination of sinners is listed first in the order of salvation. This is what took place in eternity past. The effectual calling is the outworking of that election in verse 30. This calling is what leads to our justification and glorification. The term called there in verse 28, 29, and 30 means to call or summons one into the presence of a ruler. It is used when Herod called the Magi into his court and they came. The word in Greek for church is ekklesia, which means the called out. It comes from a verb that emphasizes a strong summons. So the believer is a summoned one, and the church is an assembly of the summoned or called ones. All through the New Testament, you will find passage after passage, especially in the greetings, whether it be Paul or Peter, where they speak about you who have been called. What are they saying? They are speaking of the effectual calling or summons of God unto life. And by the way, this is why we as Baptists argue for regenerate church membership. That those who are the true members of the church are those who have been truly regenerated or called. It's not something passed on by birth, but it is a sovereign working of God's grace. The way Paul speaks of calling here cannot be a reference to just the universal call, because not everyone who is called universally is justified. Look with me at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here's a fun exercise now, 1 Corinthians 1. And I want you to see how many times Paul uses the term called. And I want you to ask yourself as we read them, is this talking about everyone generically, or is it specifically about believers? So we start in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God. Verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now down to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then we go to verse 18. And Paul talks about, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the difference? Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now look at all of those instances where Paul uses the word called. And each time it is referring to something unique, specific, effectual, the calling of God to salvation. This is not merely conviction, because conviction, listen carefully, conviction is not synonymous with regeneration. There's many people who've been convicted hearing the gospel preached, and they were not regenerated. Another example, turn with me just one book over, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 15 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. 15 and 16, excuse me. I got to move quicker than I am. All right, verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. They're smelling the same thing, but it smells differently. Amen. Bruce Ware, who teaches at Southern Seminary, says the gospel aroma is the same. The difference is in those smelling the fragrance and not in the fragrance itself. So what's the difference? The work of the Spirit. The regenerating power of grace. The 1689 London Baptist Confession describes effectual calling this way in chapter 10, paragraph 1. In God's appointed and acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually by His Word and Spirit those He has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet He does all this in such a way that they come completely free, completely and freely, since they are made willing by His grace. And so this is when God calls, and we're going to deal more with regeneration next week, but this is when God calls a person. He's changed them. And the gospel is no longer the fragrance of death, but now it's the fragrance of life. The people are hearing the same message, the same gospel, smelling the same fragrance. It has to be that God's doing a work because we're all equal in our sin. We're all born in Adam. Amen. So, I want to finish tonight. I got a lot more to go. But we're going to finish this evening by turning to John's gospel. And we want to look at what we find in John's gospel about effectual calling. So let's look at John 1. And I'll have to keep these comments brief. John 1. Where do we find effectual calling in John's gospel? Many places. In fact, right here in the prologue, verse 11, John 1, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now verse 12 is the human responsibility, believing. But why do they believe? Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So believing is not about me mustering up enough effort one day to get there. Because John says we don't believe based upon inheritance, blood, nor about the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not about our purpose, our decision, or our might. It's totally an act of God. So effectual calling is that which God does. He gives us the right, verse 12 says, to become children. That's His grace. That's His gift of salvation. But there in verse 13, that's why we believe. God's effectual grace. Amen. His sovereign decree. His election of believers unto salvation. Notice who were born, which John will go into more detail in chapter 3. It's all based upon God. We are born of God. Those who believe in Christ, therefore, are those who have been called by God. We still see it as we move through John's gospel. Look at John 6. John chapter 6. I think there's two chapters in the Bible that we could rightly call, for many people, it has been the graveyard of Arminianism or synergism. Romans 9 and John 6. And we could add some others, John 10, Ephesians 1. Maybe those four are the big ones. But here in John 6, what do we have Jesus? Let's link these verses. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All right, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We've got Jesus saying that the only people who come to him are the people that the Father has given to the Son, and these people are drawn by the Father, and those drawn by the Father will come to the Son. They will be saved, in verse 44, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Arminianism and Synergism states that God does initiate the drawing, in theory, although some of those hymns teach otherwise. It's you make the first step and then Jesus does. But nevertheless, in theory, God starts it. But it must be resistible, or else God is forcing men to believe against their will. God's drawing of the sinner must be approved by the will of man. But as Barrett writes, the major problem with the Arminian interpretation of John 6, however, is that Jesus is not talking about a universal drawing of all men to himself. Prevenient grace is nowhere to be found here. Moreover, not only is a universal grace absent, but also is a grace that is resistible and defeatable. To the contrary, Jesus teaches that the grace he is speaking of here is one that is particular to the elect and it's effectual. Beloved, if you say that God initiates it, but it's up to us as human beings as to whether it's effective or not, then that means the grace of God is either victorious or defeated based on us. And that's a scary proposition if it is. If grace can be defeated that easily, can it really keep us? Well, that's why in Arminianism, it can't. I will give them that. They are consistent. But that's not what Jesus says here. Look at that in verse 44. He said, I will raise him up on the last day. That's not everybody. He's not talking about everybody who's ever lived. He is speaking about eternal life is connected to all those drawn. The usage of drawing means to compel. Some like to say woo. I don't like the term woo. Jesus doesn't woo us. He commands. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And when he calls those who are his, what does he say in John 10? They hear my voice.
Amen.
And when these ears that have been dead for years are made alive, when the shepherd calls, he comes running to us and we go running to him. He's changed us. This is not about Jesus makes it a strong likelihood that we might believe in him. That's not what John 6:44 teaches. It is that we will come to him if we are drawn. I'll note that some try to take John 12, where Jesus says, I'll draw all men to myself, that that's the universal. But all that that means, it goes back to John 11. When John says that Caiaphas made that prophecy, he didn't even know what he was saying, and it was about bringing those who are of the flock, not of only Israel, but the ends of the earth. It's just the language of universal that Jesus' people will come from all over the earth, all types of people, all kinds of people. It's not that every person is drawn the same way. Because if they were, then everybody would be saved, according to John 6:44. But I want you to notice a couple of the passages very quickly. John 8 and verse 47. What does Jesus say about people who don't hear him? You can't say everyone's drawn or effectually called. John 8:47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus doesn't say you don't hear, so that makes you not of God. He's saying you don't hear because you aren't of God.
Amen.
The not hearing is the result of who they truly were. Look at John 10. And he says the same thing in verse 26. John 10:26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. The action of disbelief, that is the result of not being the elect of God, the grace of God not coming. It's not based upon man's free will. So John 6:44 makes it clear that this drawing by the Father is not somehow a hypothetical, or it makes it a real strong possibility, but it does result in salvation. Therefore, this drawing and this calling is not universal or generic, but it is effectual and specific. As D.A. Carson writes, this drawing activity of the Father cannot be reduced to what theologians sometimes call prevenient grace dispensed to every individual, for this drawing is selective. It is for the sheep of Christ. And so, that's what God does. And as we're going to see next week in John 3, Jesus never says you must be born again, and here's how you do it. You will not find that in John 3. What you will find is Jesus says, you must be born again. It's a fact. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does it. We don't command the Holy Spirit. We don't. We preach. We're like Ezekiel, preaching through the valley of the dry bones. And we will preach, and we will preach, and we will preach, and those bones will be dry and dead until at the appointed time the Spirit comes and brings life. That's the effectual calling of God. Ezekiel preaching, that's the general call. That's what we do. But that wind and that life that comes, that's the effectual calling of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. But when it comes, amen, you know. Because it's that death has now been replaced with life. And so the effectual calling of God is the empowering of the gospel call. The testimony we heard of Spurgeon tonight. He said the guy up there wasn't a real good preacher. Should give us hope, though, doesn't it? It's not dependent on how eloquent we are or how good we are, but it is about when the Spirit comes and calls.
Amen.
And the Spirit used that layman saying Isaiah 45:22 over and over and over. The Spirit used that to draw Spurgeon to Christ. When we're calling the sinner to Christ, we must remember it's not about us manipulating them. It's not about us trying to get a decision. We plead, we persuade. Please don't misunderstand that we present the gospel in a non-emotional, just cold way. No, we plead with men, but we understand that we can plead with them till we're blue in the face. But it's the Spirit who must do the work. That's what makes it effective and real, and that's what leads to regeneration. So to close, to kind of bridge us for next week when we dive into regeneration, Andrew Fuller wrote these words, though the way of salvation is in itself so glorious that a man must be an enemy of God, to mankind and to himself, not to approve it, yet I believe the pride, ignorance, enmity, and love to sin in men is such that they will not come unto Christ for life. But in spite of all the calls or threatening of God, will go on till they sink into eternal perdition. Hence, I believe, arises the necessity of an almighty work of God the Spirit, to a new model of the whole soul, to form in us new principles or dispositions, or as the Scriptures call it, giving us a new heart and a new spirit. I think, had we not first degenerated, we had stood in no need of being regenerated. But as we are by nature, we must be born again. The influence of the Spirit of God in this work, I believe, to always be effectual. And praise God that it is. That never once has the Spirit of God come and called a sinner, and they have not repented or believed. And so the gospel call is what we do, it's what we preach. The effectual call is the empowering of that gospel call by the Spirit, and that leads to regeneration. And that's what we'll focus on in connection with irresistible grace next time. Let's pray. Father, we marvel tonight and know that for dead sinners to be made alive in Christ could only be a work you do. And this evening, Lord, may this increase our zeal and our passion to bear witness to the truths of the gospel. Would you give us peace and comfort? Lord, we want to do a good job of proclaiming truth. I don't believe anyone here who's a believer tonight wants to give a bad gospel presentation. But there might be times where we get nervous. We might stumble over some words. Would you help us to be reminded that it's not about us making a perfect score in evangelism, but it's about us having a passion for souls and knowing it is you who does the regenerating work. And oh, we're thankful for that tonight. We're thankful that your Spirit still comes to the valley of dry bones and brings life to sinners. We would even pray that tonight for one who's dead in sin, you'd make alive in Christ. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Yeah.